morning again. We have a recording device up here. This is something that we, of course, didn't do with the Beth Moore study, but our hope is that this is going to work and we're going to be able to put teachings online on the First Baptist website so that if you have to miss a week, you'll be able to catch up by listening online. And we have several people who are either going to have surgery or they've got other commitments who are really looking forward to that. So everybody just say a quick prayer that that piece of technology works this morning. The other problem with the technology not working is that I did have a PowerPoint presentation for this, which we won't be able to do. So I can't do the song and dance part of this, but that is okay because it was the first time that I'd ever done a PowerPoint, and I wasn't all that sure how it was going to work out anyway, so maybe the Lord knew better than I did that this should just be straight this morning. So maybe the first question that we need to deal with as we begin this study is, why Mark? Why did we pick this particular gospel for our study this winter? It's the shortest of the first three gospels, which are known as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic comes from the Greek words that mean to see together. And if you take these three gospels and put them in parallel columns, you can clearly see their similarity. Most commentators agree that Mark was the first one written. William Barclay, who was a great Bible scholar of the last century, which was when I started doing Bible study. So Barclay was important in my beginning with study. Barclay believes that Mark is the most important book in the world because it is our first record of the life of Christ. It is also the most translated book in the world. No other book appears in as many languages. It is also the gospel that was written to Gentiles. The word Gentile refers to belonging to a clan or tribe, and in Old Testament times it was used specifically to refer to a non-Jew. In the third century, oddly enough, that reversed and it was used to designate a non-Christian. Barclay and many others believe that both Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel when they were writing theirs. If you compare the feeding of the 5,000 in the three synoptic gospels, you'll see that many of the wordings are exactly the same. Barclay even breaks it down into how many verses of Mark's gospel are used in the other two, and how in almost all cases, they use the same sequence of events that Mark does. Most scholars believe that Mark's gospel was written around the time that Peter was in Rome, somewhere around 65 AD. We can't say definitively that Mark, Matthew, and Luke took Mark's gospel as their outline and then added their own information to it, but evidence certainly leads us in that direction. So, for our purposes, Mark wrote the first account of Jesus' life and death, and he wrote it to us. And that's what makes it such a worthy subject for our study. The other focus of our study this winter, as I mentioned to you before, is discipleship in Mark's gospel. In his book, A Theology of Mark by Hans Baer, he explains that the way Jesus approached discipleship was in a group context. Jesus, and I'm quoting from the book, Jesus never trains merely one disciple by himself or herself. Rather, from the start, Jesus engages a group of disciples. Immediately then, there is not only a teaching dimension between Jesus and the respective disciple, but also a horizontal, reciprocal teaching and learning dynamic among the disciples. Because Jesus is present among his disciples today by means of his Spirit, that same pattern is perpetuated in the 21st century. That is us. As we learn together, we also train, support, and encourage each other, the way Jesus' first disciples did. That's what makes us more than just an exercise in head knowledge. We want our time in Mark to change our lives, to truly grow us as disciples. Each of our lessons will end with a brief teaching on one of eight discipleship characteristics that we'll be looking at in our time together and which we'll discuss in our small groups. So what do we know about Mark? He was the son of another Mary, there were a lot of those, who was a well-to-do lady of Jerusalem. Her house there was used as a meeting place for the early church, so Mark had met many followers who had known Jesus. He was Barnabas's nephew, and he traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, which unfortunately did not end all that well for Mark, because he got cold feet and he left the two of them, which caused Paul to refuse to work with him again and brought about a split between Paul and Barnabas. Then there's a break in the timeline where we don't really know what Mark was up to. But when we see him next, he's mentioned by Paul when Paul was in prison in Rome as a fellow worker and a comfort to him. Paul mentions him in other letters, and in 2 Timothy, shortly before his death in Rome, Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark with him because he is very useful in serving me. So we can assume that forgiveness and reconciliation had occurred between Paul and Mark. So Mark was young. How did he get the information about Jesus' life? Most scholars agree that Mark wrote his gospel based on information from a first-hand source, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him Mark, my son. So we know that they were very close. We have also gotten writings from the second century from a man called Papias, who was a historian of the early church. There are sources that say he got his information from the elder, which was the name given to the Apostle John. Papias said, Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that he recollected of what Christ had said or done. For he was not a hearer of the Lord or a follower of his. He followed Peter, as I have said, at a later date. And Peter adapted his instructions to practical needs, without any attempt to give the Lord's word systematically. So that Mark was not wrong in writing down some things in this way from memory, for his one concern was neither to omit nor falsify anything that he had heard. We also have, as you read Mark, be sure to look for things that are details that only Peter would have known. And there are instances from Peter's experience that with Jesus that are referred to in the other Gospels, but aren't referred to in Mark. And it may be that Peter didn't want attention drawn to himself, which would be much in keeping with his humility. Instead of starting with a genealogy or the nativity, Mark starts his Gospel with Old Testament quotes, synthesized from Isaiah and Malachi, with the introduction of John the Baptizer. Throughout this book, Mark emphasizes action. In many of your translations, you'll find the word immediately used over and over again. It is Mark's favorite word. He wants us to feel like we're a part of the action, moving swiftly from event to event. Therefore, he doesn't give John a title. He tells us what John does. And as he begins his book, he gets right down to it. First of all, he uses the term gospel, which in the Greek is the word evangelion, which means literally good message or good news, as we have come to think of it. The Blue Line Bible adds that it is the welcome intelligence of salvation to man as preached by our Lord and his followers. John was preaching a baptism of repentance, a recognition that we have all sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. He was speaking to a universal need, one that is just as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. Ray Stedman calls it a syndrome that every human being suffers from: sin, guilt, and fear. Sin. I've always heard it described as separation from God, but that's a little hard for me to quantify, to picture. Stedman defines it as self-centeredness, and I think that's a lot easier for us to identify with. He says we commit sins because we are thinking of ourselves, loving ourselves, indulging ourselves, looking out for ourselves, and taking care that no one gets ahead of us. And we are all guilty of it. It's a manifestation of the curse of the fall. We were made for love, for thinking first of others, but instead of our first impulse being to reach out, it's to reach in. And that sin produces guilt. And guilt is disliking ourselves. We hurt others because of our self-centeredness, and then we hate ourselves that we do it. But we keep doing it. And guilt brings fear because we distrust ourselves. We fear that we can't handle life and all that it has to throw at us, so we run. Remember, that was Adam and Eve's first response in the garden to their sin. They ran and hid from God. So this is nothing new. We're fearful of how others see us. Will they guess the truth? And ultimately, we're afraid of God because we know He sees us and knows the truth. So why did the people leave Jerusalem and seek out John the Baptizer, who was not in a convenient location? Because they knew this about themselves, and John offered a baptism of repentance. So again, Mark gets right down to the essentials. He tells us that John's ministry was foretold in the Old Testament. He came from the wilderness, which was part of the prophecy, and he announced the way to God. Most importantly, he symbolically washed them of their sins through the agency of baptism. John was sent as a preparer. If you've seen the music, the musical Godspell, you've heard the wonderful song that John the Baptist sings that opens the show. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I must say, I've been in Godspell, and both of my children have been in it, so it holds a really special place in my heart. God didn't just drop Jesus into our world and expect us to receive him. He knew we needed a prequel to the main event. That was John. He was Jesus' cousin, Mary's cousin Elizabeth's miracle child, born when both of her parents were past childbearing age. We know that when Mary entered Elizabeth's house, John leapt in her womb, recognizing the Son of God who was to come. Of John, Jesus later said that among men born of women, none was greater than John. And he came from the wilderness because it was symbolic of our human wilderness, the desert of our lives without God. He preached repentance, that if you repented, you could be forgiven. And as we know, forgiveness is the very heart of the gospel. It's what we want. It's what they wanted. I want to quote Ray Stedman again because he said it so well. Forgiveness starts in the heart of the one offended. He finds a basis on which, for some reason valid to him, he is ready to forget the hurt, to absorb it all himself and forget it. Because that is what forgiveness means, forgetting it and not holding it over the person's head and bringing it up every now and then, but forgetting it, treating the person as if it never happened. And we can do this because we've already been forgiven. This is the perfect message of the gospel. We forgive because God has forgiven us. John, the man of simplicity, clothed in camel's hair, and with what one could call the original paleo diet, gave the people a foretaste of what Jesus would be the full revelation of, God's plan for man's salvation. John knew his place. He said that he wasn't worthy to do what the lowliest slave in the household did, which was reach down and untie Jesus' sandals. He brought baptism to bring people closer to God, but it would be Jesus who would bring them the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to live the life that God had intended. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which, as we know, Jesus didn't need. But there were three things to be accomplished by Jesus' baptism. The first was that in his baptism, Jesus identified himself with us. It's a foretaste of the cross. We are debtors. We sin. We have a huge debt that we can't begin to pay. The intention of God from the beginning of time was that Jesus would pay our debts, take on himself the sins of the world. In baptism, Jesus took the place of a sinner, the way he ultimately would on the cross. The second purpose of the baptism was that it was the occasion of empowerment of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Not that Jesus didn't already have the Holy Spirit. We know John was filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. So we may safely assume that Jesus also lived empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that at his baptism, he was anointed by God in a special way for his ministry. Think back to what we know of Old Testament record of how kings and priests were anointed for service. If you want to turn to Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, you can follow along in your translation with how Jesus introduced his own ministry. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then after his resurrection, Jesus promised his disciples that they too would receive the power from the Holy Spirit. We more recent disciples also receive power from the Holy Spirit when we repent and receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. The third aspect of Jesus' baptism is that it was a sign of the Father's approval of Jesus and the way that he was accomplishing his mission. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is directly addressed, "You are my son, who I love. With you, I am well pleased." Some think only Jesus heard these words, others believe that everyone present did. But we all know how it feels to have the assurance of the love and approval of a beloved parent. After his baptism, Jesus is immediately driven into the wilderness. Mark doesn't go into much detail about Jesus' temptation there, just that Satan was the instigator and that Jesus was with wild beasts ministered to by angels. But the idea that the Spirit was driving him gives us the impression that Jesus was compelled to test himself in this encounter with the devil, knowing of the ultimate encounter that was yet to come. This experience had the purpose of strengthening him, toughening him for his ministry. We may experience the same kind of testing to strengthen us as we embark on a new ministry. Though fortunately, I don't know many of us who are going to have to go 40 days without food in a desert. It's also useful for us to recognize how Jesus met and overcame these temptations. He used the word of God. He brought up scripture, and those words gave him the strength to overcome the worst that Satan could throw at him. When Jesus returned to Galilee, he begins to preach the gospel. John has been arrested, and Jesus begins his ministry. And to find out about that first year of Jesus' ministry, you will have to go to the book of John, because Mark skips over it completely. But we know that Jesus began preaching, and his preaching was like unlike anything that the people had experienced. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, we hear Paul say, "By the open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That is the description of what true preaching is, and we know it when we hear it. And what was he preaching about? The kingdom of God. This kingdom is our true home, and the reason that we should not despair when we see the world appearing to crumble around us. Because God is in charge. And if he weren't, then we could indeed despair. At the moment, there seems to be great trepidation about the state of the world. And those who don't understand this principle are in near hysteria because they don't recognize our hope. The hope that we have eludes them, and they're blind to it. Thanks be to God that we know where our hope comes from. As we start in verse 16 of that first chapter of Mark, Mark gives us a picture of the day of a day in the life of Jesus, which is so helpful to us as we try to imagine what the experience of those original disciples was. The day starts out with Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes upon Simon and his brother Andrew and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they did. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were next, and they too followed him. This isn't the first time that Jesus had encountered these men. They were disciples of John the Baptizer, and Jesus had met them before. But this was his formal invitation to them to join him in his ministry. But they were fishers of fish, not of men. They had to trust implicitly that Jesus would supply them with what they needed to do something for which they had no training, no experience. And so it is with us. Jesus will supply our needs to accomplish anything that he calls us to do. Then this little band goes to the synagogue and Jesus begins to teach. And they're all amazed at his teaching because he's not quoting others, not going back and saying, "Oh, Gamaliel said this," or "so-and-so said that." He's teaching with authority, his own authority. It was instantly recognized by those who heard him that his words were truth. And then in verses 23 through 28, we find that there was a man listening who was indwelt with an unclean spirit, who cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then the unclean spirit came out of him, and those who had seen it were amazed at his teaching and at the power to command the spirits. As Mark records, at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This at once means that this happened within hours. Runny nose. This happened within hours, and we will see that as Jesus' busy day continues. Next, we go with them to Peter's house, where they had hoped for a little R&R, but they find that Peter's mother-in-law is ill with a high fever. This story is just a lovely vignette. Jesus had compassion on this woman, heals her, and she gets up and serves him and his companions out of love and gratitude, out of the example that Jesus sets with his servant heart. We assume that Jesus stayed there for a while in the afternoon, and as the day grew to a close, huge crowds pressed around the house with their sick, diseased, and demon-possessed, all hoping to be healed. So Jesus healed, cast out demons, forbidding them to speak of him because they knew him. When we think about these healings, it's easy to long for that kind of miraculous happening in our pain-laden world. What we need to remember is that these healings were temporary. Physical healing always is. The greater gift that Jesus has to offer is permanent healing, the healing of the spirit. Ray Stedman lists the healing of bitterness, of hostility and lust and anger, of worry and anxiety and a critical spirit. These are the healings that we should seek. So Jesus' very full day ends, and we next hear that he rose very early the next morning and went to a lonely place to pray. Then Simon and the others find him, and they all leave for Capernaum to go around Galilee, preaching, healing, and casting out demons. The question to come back to is, why did Jesus feel such a need to pray? Several commentators point out that there is a misunderstanding about how Jesus operated here on earth. Some put forward the idea that Jesus, being both God and man, was able to act in his own power to do the miraculous works that he did. The problem with that is that Jesus himself very emphatically says that it's not true. He didn't act on his own authority. He had to receive it from the Father. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "The Son by himself can do nothing." And in John 14:10, he says, "It is not I, the Father who dwells in me. He does the works." Why is it important that we have such a rock-solid understanding of this? Because it's our model of how life is to be lived as disciples, totally dependent on the power of God to handle everything that comes to us, moment to moment, in our daily lives. We can't work up the power to overcome trials, and we weren't meant to. We are meant to rely on the power that comes from only one source, God. I would love to end right there on that powerful note, because that is such, it has so much impact on me personally. But you have to understand that in order to condense this book into a 10-week study, we had to make some arbitrary decisions on where we divide the book. So I'm going to finish with two more very special encounters. In one, Jesus is approached by a leper, a man afflicted with a disease so horrific that in its later stages, the person ceased to even look human. He says to Jesus that if he is willing to do so, he can make him clean. Jesus says he is willing, touches the man, and instantly he is made clean. Touching a leper was against Jewish law. It made you unclean as well. The other important point is that healing a leper was one of the signs foretelling the Messiah. In telling the man to go to the priest so that they could declare him clean, Jesus is announcing his mission to the religious authorities. Jesus also warns him not to tell anyone else about his healing. Why? For Jesus, healing was a sidelight to his true mission, which was to preach the good news of the gospel. As more and more people heard about his healing powers, it was harder and harder for him to avoid the crowds who so desperately wanted healing. Jesus also knew that the expectation of the Jews was that their Messiah would be a political deliverer. They wanted freedom from the Romans and a government of their own. Jesus came to set up a spiritual kingdom, so he didn't want to be burdened with the political expectations. For the disciples, and for us as disciples, this miracle again demonstrated Jesus' compassion for the outcast, for the forgotten, for the unlovable. Compassion is unfortunately not always our first impulse, but we need to live with the recognition that we all sin, all make mistakes, and that we are always just one step away from situations where we may need the compassion of others. The next event in another busy day took place in a home where we find both followers and foes. We know from cross-referencing Luke that there were Pharisees present at this meeting. The Pharisees were not priests, but they were a lay group who were devoted to keeping the nation faithful to Jewish tradition. To do this, they had developed an extremely detailed system of rules that covered every aspect of life that was not directly covered by Scripture. They had a big problem with Jesus because he kept breaking these rules. They were attending the meeting to find out more about this new guy in town who was developing quite a following. So you know this story. Four men bring a paralyzed friend on a stretcher to the roof of the home where Jesus is teaching. They open the roof and let the stretcher down into the room in front of Jesus. Jesus assesses the situation and tells the man that his sins are forgiven. He also recognizes that the Pharisees in attendance are thinking, "This is blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins." He knows what they're thinking, so he says, "Which is easier, to tell the man his sins are forgiven or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, rise up, take your mat, and go home." It must have been absolutely mind-blowing. Can you imagine? The physical healing was amazing, but the deeper reality was the ultimate healing, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible translator, Charles Ryrie, points out several things about faith from this passage. Faith works. The men expended great effort to help their friend. Faith persists. They didn't let personal inconvenience stop them. Faith succeeds. Their faith was rewarded. The man was healed. As disciples, the lesson for us from this miracle is about intercession. This man's friends were privileged to be agents that God used in his healing. They were unified in his behalf, and you must admit they were very creative. We have the same opportunity to partner with God when we intercede on behalf of others. The other neat thing to notice about this passage is Jesus' attitude towards this interruption. He's teaching. All of a sudden, stuff is falling down all around him. The ceiling is opening up, and here is this guy being lowered into the room. But does Jesus say, "Whoa, stop this, I am teaching here"? No, he does not. He just does the next thing, which is to address the reality of the man in front of him. In all of Scripture, we never see Jesus get upset about a change of plans or an unexpected interruption. We see the disciples get upset, offer to send people away or in other ways show their displeasure, but never Jesus. This is another reminder to us about the importance of our own time. Are our own priorities in line with the Lord's? The last bit of this first section of Mark's Gospel describes the calling of Levi, who we know as Matthew. He was a tax collector, and they were pretty universally hated because they skimmed the collections and became rich through the burdening of the people. This was another one of those instances where we see that Jesus didn't care a fig about how polite society perceived him. He called Matthew to follow him, and he did. But first he gave a big farewell party for himself, inviting all his fellow tax collectors and lowlifes and Jesus. And of course, who should happen by other than the Pharisees and the scribes? They asked his disciples why he would associate with this disreputable bunch, because they were shocked, I tell you, that Jesus would meet with this kind of people. But Jesus overheard them and says, "The well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, who is righteous? We know that no one is, but that legalistic bunch certainly saw themselves that way. And what is our biggest obstacle to recognizing our own need? Often, it's pride. And as long as we hold on to the pride that says, "I can do this by myself," we are pretty much unreachable. I'll personalize this by ending with a story from my own life. My dad was one of the most wonderful people I've ever had the privilege to know. He was kind and generous and loving to a fault. But he was a self-made man. He had created his own business after the Second World War, worked really hard, and made it very successful. My mother was extremely intellectual. She was valedictorian of her college class and also very self-assured. They looked at my faith as a crutch, something that I needed, but they didn't. It wasn't until my dad got cancer that he began to realize that maybe he hadn't thought this completely through, and maybe he wasn't exactly like the poem he had always admired, the master of his own fate, the captain of his soul. He was facing his own mortality, and he was finding himself very unprepared. He started asking me questions, and eventually he asked me to pray with him, recognizing the need for the only answer that made any sense. I don't think I have to tell you that that was the high point of my life, being able to share my dad surrendering his life to Jesus. So, now you get to join or reunite with your small groups, and you'll have time to catch up and discuss how the first part of the book can have an impact on us as disciples. And next week, you will have Cindy Helvoy teaching, and I know that you're looking forward to that. So, thank you.